Good morning, and thank you for tuning into Bible Talk presented by the County Line Church of Christ, which meets at the County Line, corner of County Line and Miller Roads in St. Joseph, Missouri. We're located just northwest of the new shopping area on the North Belt Highway. We would like to invite you to worship with us Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, 10:20 for morning worship, and 4 p.m. in the afternoons for worship. We also meet together Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. for Bible study. I would like to deal with a couple of subjects this Lord's Day morning. First of all, let's notice this question. Is our faith based on grace or law or both? The reason I ask this question is there's a common belief, especially among certain denominations today, that we are no longer under law. And this concept is being spoken and preached from the pulpits. And they say that we're not under law any longer, we're just under grace. I received a letter from a lady once who said, "It looks like your faith is based on law." She, of course, was implying that this is not right. I would like to notice grace this morning and see whether or not there is any law under grace. Grace, of course, is defined as favor or goodwill. It is sometimes used in the New Testament for the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, such as in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, where it is stated that by grace have you been saved. Thus, it is by the favor, loving kindness, or goodwill of God that we are saved. Now, when you study many passages in the New Testament concerning law and grace, you are dealing with the law of Moses. For example, if we go to Galatians chapter 2 and we look at verses 16 and 21. There in the context, he's dealing with law, but he's dealing with the law of Moses, not all law. And so in verse 16 he says, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Again in verse 21. "I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught or nothing." Today, unfortunately, there are many who make passages such as this take them out of their context, and they try to teach that we are not under any law or works system today, but only under grace. I would like to point out to you that under the system of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there certainly is law. Not only is there law, but that law must be adhered to in order for us to obtain the benefits of God's grace. In other words, dear listener, there is no way one can separate grace and law. If you study your New Testaments, you'll see that very clearly. When Christ died on the cross, the law of Moses was taken out of the way, but man's responsibility to law under Christ remain. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 21. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul is saying that he is preaching the gospel so that mankind can respond to it. And so he says in verse 21, "To them that are without law is without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ." Those who say there is no law today have a problem with this passage and many others, because it does show that law is in existence today under the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, let us go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 1 and 2. There it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." So we see there are two laws spoken of here. And one law is the law that is involved with Christ, the Spirit of life, and is found in Christ. And the other law, of course, is the law of Moses, the law of sin and of death. And so we must recognize that we are under law today if we want to properly follow our Creator and do His will as He would have us to. Next, we go to James, the book of James, and let's look at, first of all, James chapter 1 and verse 25. There, the inspired apostle James, speaking to Christians, he says there, "But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Again, go down to the second chapter of James and look at verse 8. There it says, "Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." And then again, look at verse 12. "So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." Yes, dear listener, you and I are going to be judged by this law, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the perfect law, the royal law that we're looking at, this law of liberty. These are all terms that are used in the New Testament, talking about the law we're under today. That is the New Covenant, the New Testament. So we have to understand these passages and realize that there is law involving grace from God, and we have to follow that law. Well, in what sense are we under law? We're not under law in the same sense that law alone saves. Now, that's the way it would have had to be under the law of Moses, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So mankind would have had to keep that law perfectly. Of course, no man could do that, because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so in the serving God under the law of Christ, we understand that doing the law of Christ alone cannot save us, because we're sinful creatures. Under grace, God does demand that we submit to his law. But the blood of Christ, as we respond to that law, is what washes away our sins, not our keeping the law of Christ perfectly. In fact, pardon is received conditionally. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." We can't be saved by doing the works of man, and we can't be saved by doing the works of God without grace. I can never boast and say, "Well, I've done God's will, and therefore I demand to be saved." That's not what saves me. I am saved because Christ died on the cross. But if I don't respond to the gospel, to the law of Christ, and obey it, then I can't be saved either. The blood of Christ is not going to save me if I don't obey Christ's law, God's law, the New Testament. I have to apply it to my life. I have to live according to his precepts, his commandments, and be pleasing in his sight. Now, some people say that we're saved by faith only. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Go with me to James chapter 2, and let's go on down to verse 17. There it's talking about the distinction of faith and works, and how important that those two have to be coupled together if we're going to be pleasing to God. And in verse 17 it says, "Even so faith, if it does not have works, is dead in itself." That's saying simply, dear listener, that faith only can't save anybody. It's amazing how many people are being led to believe that faith only does save you. But it's the opposite teaching in the New Testament. And this is one of the passages that show that very clearly. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired apostle James, says, "Even so faith, if it does not have works, is dead in itself." Now, look at let's look at verses 21 through 24, because the Holy Spirit goes ahead to show us the example of Abraham. Beginning at verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So when you tie that with what was spoken of back in the book of Romans concerning Abraham, that he was saved by or justified by faith, and tie that in with this, you see that faith and works must be coupled together if we're going to be pleasing unto God. Go down now to verse 26 as he concludes this discussion. And he says in verse 26, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, even so faith, apart from works, is dead." We cannot have a living, active faith without properly doing what God tells us to do in serving Him. In other words, justification by faith occurs only when that faith makes an appropriate response to whatever God promises or commands. Of course, law apart from grace makes salvation impossible for the sinner also, for he cannot keep it sinlessly. But under grace, God does demand that men submit to his law, because pardon is still received conditionally. Thus you read passages like Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." I want you to notice, it doesn't say all that accept him as their Savior, all that say, "Jesus, save me," or "come into my heart," and they're saved. It says all that obey him. We have to obey Christ's teachings, his law, the law of Christ. In fact, you know, there's no way that there could not be law today, because guess what? If there was no law, there wouldn't be any sin, and Christ would not have had to even die for us. Because it says in 1 John chapter 3, if you go look into that book, that's 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 4 of 1 John 3. It says, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, dear listener, think about that. Lawlessness is acting without law. If we sin, we are violating law, because sin is lawlessness. We have to have law. And that's what sin is all about. Sin is doing things that God does not authorize us to do. Think about it. We must have law today, and that's why you read all these scriptures in the New Testament about this law that we are under today. So what are those conditions one must obey in order to have access by faith into this grace? Well, we read from the scriptures that on believing the truth, we must repent of our sins, we must confess Christ before men, and we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. In other words, dear listener, faith in Christ Jesus makes it possible to receive sonship into God's family through baptism into Christ. So we read passages such as Galatians, and let's go back there to chapter 3 this time, and looking at verses 26 and 27, where there we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Therefore, the inheritance of salvation, dear listener, is received." Down in verse 29, it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." You see, we can't become heirs according to promise without obeying the gospel and being scripturally baptized into Christ, as we've just read in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. I trust, dear listener, that you can see from these passages that we are under law today. It is the law of the new covenant, the law of Christ, and that this is in no way destroys grace, as many people are teaching today. These are coexistent, and we cannot be saved unless we ourselves act according to the conditions of grace that are set forth in the New Testament. This is the very reason the inspired Apostle Peter told the multitude on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 to save yourselves from this crooked generation. They had to obey the gospel, which some 3,000 of them did. If you study chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you'll see that. To those who had just done that, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, he said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth." It's very true that if Christ Jesus had not died on the cross, we could never do anything to save ourselves. But Christ did die on the cross, and he left us this law, the New Testament, that we must follow and obey, applied to our lives to please our Creator. And that's why the inspired writer in 1 Peter 1:22 makes that statement, that seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. Dear friend, have you been guided correctly in your religious beliefs? Have you yet responded to the conditions of God's grace, the New Testament law of Christ? If not, then you are not yet saved in God's sight. And we want to pause here to remind you that you are listening to Bible Talk on KFEQ 680 AM, which is presented by the County Line Church of Christ, meeting at the corner of County Line and Miller Roads, located just northwest of the new shopping area on the North Belt Highway. We invite you to worship with us Sunday mornings, 9:30 AM for Bible study, 10:20 for worship, 4 in the afternoon for worship, and also Wednesday evenings, 7 PM for Bible study. We would also like to send you a Bible correspondence course through the mail if you would like to have that. Just call our phone number and leave your name and address, area code 816-279-4737, or if you'd like to have a home Bible study, just leave your phone number at area code 816-279-4737, and we'll return that call. The next thing I'd like to notice this morning is this question. Do you take the communion, the Lord's Supper, each Lord's Day? Many in the religious denominations today have changed the pattern of observance that you find in the New Testament concerning the Lord's Supper. And this is part of that law of Christ that we were talking about the first part of our half hour this morning. So I just want to make a specific application concerning the taking of the Lord's Supper. The inspired apostles set this up in the first century as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus told them in John 14, 15, and 16 that he would send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. I would like to look at the pattern and encourage you to examine yourselves to see if you are following this authority that comes from God in this area that's found in the New Testament. You can read in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29 concerning the Lord's Supper and what's involved in taking the communion. It was commanded to be observed by Christians, and this passage deals with the attitude that we're to have when taking the Lord's Supper. But the time and the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper is not dealt with in this text. To find that authority from God, then you have to turn to Acts 20 and verse 7. When you look at Acts 20 and verse 7, you see very clearly that there was one specific time that the Lord's Supper was taken on in the first century as guided by the inspired apostles. Only one time, and that was on the first day of the week. Now that was the day after the Sabbath. That was not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was on the seventh day, which in our Georgian calendar is Saturday. The Lord's Day was the next day, referred to as the first day of the week, and sometimes the Jews would refer to it as the eighth day. That was never the Sabbath day. The first day of the week was the day that was set aside by Jesus Christ in the first century through the guidance of the Holy Spirit as the apostles guided the Christians and what they were to do in serving God. And so the scripture you want to look at is Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, we may comment that it can easily be determined that to break bread here in Acts 20, verse 7, refers to the Lord's Supper because the only thing the assembled church was ever commanded to eat was the Lord's Supper. Any other kind of eating or setting the Lord's Supper aside or rendering it impossible was forbidden. And you can look at that by going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading verses 20 through 22 and 33 and 34. In fact, let's just go back and read that very quickly. First Corinthians chapter 11. The reason I want to read this is because today many religious groups bring in a social type of gospel to where the church activity, instead of being spiritual in nature as it was in the first century, becomes carnal, and fellowship involves carnal food and eating and drinking as a religious assembly and group. And so there are many practices going on today in this arena. I would encourage you to study 1 Corinthians chapter 11, actually beginning at verse 20, and just go on through the rest of the chapter. But let's look specifically at this time, verses 20 through 22. You see, the Christians in the Corinthian church started doing this. They started bringing in social eating into the assembly where they were supposed to be doing spiritual activities. And so here's what happened. He says, "When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another one is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Then go down to verses 33 and 34, the end of the chapter, where again the inspired writer, Apostle Paul, says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, and if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." I want you to notice, dear listener, that the inspired Apostle Paul didn't say, "Well, I want you to keep the common meal and the Lord's Supper separate, and just don't mix them together, and be sure and share your food with those that don't have." He didn't do that at all. He made it very clear that you do not mix social functions with spiritual functions, because the work of the church is not the social arena. And so that was to be done within the individual arena, the family arena, as he uses the term "eat at home." And that's what you see there. It's very clear for people that are seeking the truth. Thus, eating for satisfaction of mere fleshly appetite was to be done not as the assembly of the church, but in their own houses or as individuals, under the authority of the institution of the home or the individual. Therefore, when brethren came together to break bread, it was for the purpose to eat. The only thing Christians were ever commanded to come together to eat as a religious group, and that is the Lord's Supper. This took place only on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday in the Georgian calendar. As we have read from the example in Acts 20, verse 7, dear friends, one clear scriptural example is sufficient. God does not find it necessary to multiply words or examples in order to give strength. When God speaks the truth one time, there is not enough power in Hades, hell, and earth combined to make it false. The world should learn, when God speaks, to respect and obey. It is the very essence of folly to sneer that there is just one divine example, or that God says a thing just one time. Such scoffing is the voice of Cain and not of Abel. The first day of the week meetings of saints are of frequent mention in the New Testament. The day of Pentecost came on that day when the Lord's church was built, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. The appearances of Christ on two occasions to groups of disciples after his resurrection were on that day, John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. John received the vision of revelation on that day called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And now look at another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. There it says, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now notice that again, here is something special happening on that day that Jesus Christ arose from the day. That's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. I want you to see here that the early Christians, under the guidance of the inspired apostles, met the first day of every week. The Greek word kata has the distributive force and means every week. In this context, we find that they contributed of their means as they had prospered. But remember, in Acts 20, verse 7, we found that the early Christians also partook of the Lord's Supper on that blessed day, the day our Savior and Lord arose from the grave. Now, I want to ask you an important question. If our authority from God is to take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, how many first days are we to take this important memorial? Someone might ask, does God require us to eat the Lord's Supper every week? Well, if there is any authority for eating the Lord's Supper any week, then there is the same authority for it to be taken every week. The same scriptures that authorize us to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of any week authorizes us to eat it on the first day of every week. Suppose I enter a certain place of worship and I notice that they take the Lord's Supper. After the services are over, I approach the preacher and ask for his authority for celebrating the Lord's Supper. If he gives me scriptural authority, he will cite such passages as Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. These scriptures show that Jesus instituted the supper to be observed by his followers. But if I ask the preacher for the authority for observing the supper on Sunday, the first day of the week, and if he gives me scriptural authority, he will cite Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. This scripture shows that the very purpose that brought them together was to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and to do these other things that we've mentioned, and that upon the first day of the week. Very well, this should be satisfactory to anyone who is satisfied with the Thus Saith the Lord. Now, on the following Sunday, the same place of worship, I go. But to my surprise, I notice that they do not eat the Lord's Supper as they did the previous Sunday. So I approach the preacher and ask for an explanation. But he simply informs me that this is not their communion day, and that they do not observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But I remind him that only last Sunday he had given me scriptural authority for the celebration of the supper on the first day of the week, and that this is the first day of the week. And if the scripture cited last Sunday furnished authority for eating the Lord's Supper last Sunday, the first day of the week, then these same scriptures are binding for authority to observe the Lord's Supper today, the first day of this week. He would likely tell me that it was their rule to celebrate the supper only every month or every quarter or possibly semi-annually. But dear listener, this is the authority of men. This is human wisdom. This is man tampering with God's authority. And God will not accept such tampering with his inspired word. Can you not see that if these or any other scriptures authorize us to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of last week, then the same scripture authorizes us to eat it on the first day of this week, and on the first day of next week, and so on and so forth. As the weeks come and go, we would be about our business of doing what God has authorized. If man decides to change God's word and tamper with it, then we begin changing that pattern and cutting it up into what we want to do instead of what God authorizes. Dear listener, this is God's plan. This is what we have authorized for us. We know that if we take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, every time the Lord's Day comes around, we know that we're pleasing God because we have authority for that. But if we start changing it around to taking it once a year or semi-annually or quarterly or once a month or whatever, every 2 weeks, it doesn't matter, then we are changing God's word. We're adding to it. We're taking away from it. We're doing what we want to do, what pleases man instead of what pleases God. And that's what I want you to think about as you study your word, the word of God, study your Bible, and seek to be true worshipers as Jesus pled for us to be in John 4, verses 23 and 24. Do you, dear listener, worship where the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of the week, each week? If not, then are you pleasing to God? Or are you pleasing men? We would encourage you to follow only the authority that's from above. And that, dear listener, can only be found in the inspired pages of the New Testament that Jesus Christ brought to us and sent the Holy Spirit to complete that work after he went back into heaven. We have it with us today, dear listener. It can guide us to heaven. And all you have to do is to seek to be a true worshiper and follow it and it alone. We would definitely encourage you to study your New Testament and to seek to be true worshipers, to follow only the authority from above, to follow that pattern of sound words that God has given to us, not to do, believe, practice anything religiously that you cannot find authorized in the New Testament. We greatly appreciate you tuning in this morning, and we would encourage you to tune in next week for Bible Talk beginning at 8 o'clock next Sunday morning. Thank you and have a nice day.